Here tonight we have John chapter 3 and verse number 16. I still believe it's one of the greatest gospel texts that there is. It's recorded for us, of course, in the Bible, which is the greatest book that has ever been given. And the message of the Bible records for us the life and ministry of the greatest man who ever lived, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here we have some of the greatest words that were ever spoken in order to meet the greatest need that our world has ever had. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, tonight I never tire of reading these words. I never tire of preaching upon these words. And over the years that I've been in Coleraine, I have spoken, I suppose, upon this text many, many different times and looked at it from different angles. And yet the reality is that we are living in a day in the evangelical church where many assume that because these words are so well known that there's no point really preaching on them at all. And so the sad fact is that John 3:16 is often neglected. And yet what a wonderful text of Scripture it is. These words can never be exhausted. John 3:16 is the anvil that has worn out many hammers. You could preach literally in this text every Sunday night for years and never plumb the depths and never exhaust this wonderful text. John 3:16 is an inexhaustible and unfathomable storehouse of truth and of grace. The little children's chorus goes, 25 words in John 3:16. No greater scripture has ever been seen. 12 about God and 12 about me and the Son in the center of John 16 and 3. Some people have described it as being the Bible in miniature, because in this text of Scripture we have summarized for us the message of the whole Bible. Some have described it as being the Bible in a nutshell. And you know, tonight, if I had the opportunity and if I had the courage to address the whole world for 10 or 15 minutes, I would tell them about John chapter 3 and verse number 16. In the context, we have a religious leader, Nicodemus by name, a man who was a ruler of the Jews, and he came to Jesus by night. I can't help but feel that he was somehow timid and shy, afraid of what people might think of a religious leader, the theological professor, if you like, in Jerusalem, going under the cover of darkness to speak to a carpenter from Nazareth, a man who had no formal education, a man who had nowhere to lay his head, a man who just had one piece of property that he owned in all the world, and that was his robe, and yet a man who seemed to have something that could not be explained on the basis of the human. And Nicodemus went to him by night and began to ask him all sorts of spiritual questions. And as the Lord begins to explain and unfold some of the greatest truths concerning the greatest need of the human heart, the need to be born again, it's evident that Nicodemus can't even begin to understand what the Savior is speaking about. And then the Lord draws his attention in verse 14 to an incident in the history of Israel, Moses lifting up his serpent in the wilderness. And I'm sure Nicodemus knew the story well. Fiery serpents had come into the camp of Israel by reason of their sin. And they went throughout the camp and people were bitten and they were smitten and they began to perish, they began to die. And Moses was instructed of God, make a serpent of brass, put it upon a pole, and lift it up before the children of Israel. And those who look at that serpent of brass by faith, they'll be healed. And it seemed that while Nicodemus knew the story well, he didn't really understand the import of that story in his day and generation. that here is a Savior that came from glory to reach a lost and perishing world. Brass in the Bible symbolizes judgment. The serpent in the Bible represents Satan and sin. And so the Son of God, lifted up upon the cross, bore the judgment of our sin in his own body upon the tree. But still, Nicodemus can't understand what the Lord is speaking about. And so to make it as simple as possible, and to summarize the gospel, and to summarize the entire message of the Bible, the Lord addresses Nicodemus, an individual. And the words that he gave to Nicodemus have gone out throughout the whole world. And multitudes and innumerable company have come to faith in Jesus Christ and have known sins forgiven, peace with God, assurance of heaven from the words that were spoken to Nicodemus all of those years ago. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I want to speak tonight upon the subject, the gospel, according to John 3 and 16. And there are four things that I want to leave with you. The first thing is the origin of the gospel. Our text begins with the words, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And the first two words give us the origin of the gospel. It is clear from this wonderful text of Scripture that the gospel has its origin and its beginning and its basis in God. Paul described the gospel in Romans 15 and 16 as being God's gospel. The gospel is not just the gospel of the Apostle Paul. It's not just the gospel of John. It's not just the gospel of the New Testament. But it is the very gospel of God. Now the Bible begins with the words, "In the beginning, God." And that's speaking, of course, of creation. The Bible does not try to argue for God's existence. It merely states that God is. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God does not apologize for his existence. God does not argue for his existence. God does not try to convince us of his existence. The Bible merely begins with the words, "In the beginning, God." Because I believe tonight that God has put eternity within our hearts. I believe tonight that every person that is born into this world has some sort of concept that there is a God. Now, they might deny that knowledge. They might deny their own conscience. They might deny creation all around them. But God has put eternity within our hearts. And that's why the Bible says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Because the person who denies that there is a God is denying something that somewhere deep down in their hearts they're curious about. And they really do know to be true. Now, apologetics has its place. And it's certainly very interesting to listen to a creation scientist or somebody with a great intellect, or somebody with great ability, delve into the realm of science and show to us, maybe through a microscope or through a telescope, God's handiwork, and explain it all, how it's a wonderful testimony to a creator. Those things are wonderful, and I believe they have their place. But apologetics, interesting and valuable though it is no substitute for the Bible. Because we cannot argue or intellectualize people into the kingdom of God. We cannot coerce people into believing the message of the gospel with arguments outside of Scripture. The Bible says, "In the beginning, God." And no matter how intellectual or smart or intelligent or intricate or detailed or beyond dispute our argumentation might be to convince a person that there is a God, the Bible says that the world by wisdom knew not God. And the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're foolishness unto him, they are spiritually discerned. All of the evidence and all of the arguments do not compensate for the simplicity of Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Creation, life, has its origin in God. And so it is with redemption. Redemption has its origin in God as well. The Bible says that God is the author of eternal salvation. The Scripture says Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. Man left to himself would never in a million years have conceived of the story of the gospel. Because the gospel, as it's recorded in the Bible, makes absolutely nothing of man. Every world religion tells us that man can do something to contribute to his own redemption. But not the gospel. The gospel has its beginning, its middle, its ending, its center, and its circumference in God. Man would never have conceived of the gospel. In fact, the Bible actually says concerning itself that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. That means that man has not dreamed up anything in the Bible out of his own heart or out of his own thinking. No prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, but holy men of God, men who were set apart by God and for God, holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that indicates that the men who wrote the Scriptures were guided and directed and carried along as the wind would catch the sails of a ship and drive that ship along. Men were guided and led and instructed by the Spirit of God to write down the very words of God that God would have them to write. The gospel has its origin in God. Whenever our world was lost and dead and ruined and doomed by the fall, God in His love, God in His mercy, God in His power, and God in His wisdom devised a way whereby fallen man could be reconciled to a holy God. That's why we love the words of that hymn, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan." There he is, the architect and the author of salvation. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. And oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. The origin of the gospel. For God so loved the world. And then the second thing that I want you to notice as we look at this great text tonight, the gospel according to John 3:16, the origin of the gospel, and then the object of God's love. For God so loved the world. The world is the great object of God's love. Now the word object in this context, it means something or someone to which thought or action is directed. And God directs His thoughts, His love, and His redemptive purposes towards this fallen world of ours. Now we could take that little phrase, "God so loved the world," and just look at it step by step. God loved. God loved. You know, there's a simple statement in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. It says, God is love. Now, God is many things. God is holy. That means God is without sin. God is pure. God is righteous. God is just. God is sovereign over all things. God is almighty, omnipotent. God is everywhere present. God is all-wise and all-knowing, omniscient. He's righteous. He's just. He's true. He's many things. But the hymn writer said, wonderful things in the Bible I see, but this is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. Can you imagine if you read the Bible and you learned about God's power and God's wisdom and God's justice and God's truth and God's judgment, but never read anywhere that God was a God of love? Wouldn't we be of all men most miserable? But the Bible says God not only loves, but God is love. Now, Zophar, speaking to Job whenever Job was sitting in the dunghill, said to him, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty under perfection? We can never fully understand God. If we had 1,000 lives to live and spend every moment of every life that we had to live on earth studying the Bible and searching out God, we could never even begin to find out the Almighty to perfection and come to a full knowledge of God in this earth. But you know, if we could begin to do that, everywhere we would search the heart of God, we would find love. God is love. God loved. But it says God loved the world. And there's the object of God's word, this old world of ours. Now, over the years, I've heard people taking this word world and they lift it out of John 3:16. And they try to squeeze all of their doctrine and all of their theology into that word world, and they butcher the word. And they try to get their theological concept or notions or desires to fit into the word world. And they oftentimes explain it away. But the word world, it just is that old Greek word cosmos. It's not restrictive at all. It just means the inhabited world in which we live. God loves this world. He doesn't love the sin that goes on in this world. But He loves the world. You think of this vast universe in which we live. And whenever Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin stepped onto the moon 50 years ago, they were able to look back from their little landing craft and see this world hanging in space. And as God looked down from the third heaven and He saw countless galaxies, and within those galaxies innumerable solar systems, and within those solar systems, planets and satellites that no man could number. And in the midst of it all, a little speck in the middle of God's universe of blue and green. And God set His love upon that world and upon the inhabitants thereof. You know, there was an old English evangelist by the name of Henry Moorhouse. And his favorite Bible verse was John 3:16. And it seems that everywhere he went in England and across in the United States of America, he always took for his text John 3:16. He ministered at the same time as D.L. Moody. And he wrote to Mr. Moody and says, Mr. Moody, I'm coming to your city, the city of Chicago, and if you would like me to relieve you of your preaching responsibilities, I would love to come and preach for you. Moody just sort of ignored the letter. But he wrote back twice. And D.L. Moody took those letters to his church elders in the city of Chicago. And he says, you know, I don't think this man can preach at all. But maybe we should give him a go. Maybe we should let him try. And he was very reluctant. But whenever Moody got back to the city of Chicago, to his church, he found the church was astir with new life and vitality and enthusiasm. Mrs. Moody greeted her husband. Says, that man Moorhouse has preached 2 sermons in your pulpit, and they've been both on John 3:16. And then she says, Dwight, he preaches a lot different from you. He tells sinners that God loves them. D.L. Moody got a little bit defensive and jealous, threw up his head and says he's wrong. And reluctantly he went along to listen to Moorhouse preach. And again he took for his text John 3:16. And unfolded the love of God and the great plan of God's salvation. And Moody says, it was an extraordinary sermon. He says, I never realized or knew that God loved us so much. My hard heart began to thaw. And I could barely keep back the tears. And for 7 nights, Moorhouse preached on John 3:16. And Moody's heart was stirred and his ministry was changed forever, and it took on a tenderness and a grace that it had never known before. Whenever Moorhouse was 40 years of age, as he lay in his deathbed, amongst his last words were these: if it were God's will to raise me up, I should like to preach one more time from that text, John 3:16. Praise be to the Lord. God loved the world. But this text says God so loved the world. He counted this world as a pearl of great price. That little planet Earth, ruined and wrecked and destroyed and defiled by sin. Millions living and dying without hope and without mercy and without purpose. I love that world. I so love that world. You know, back there in the book of Psalms, we have Psalm chapter 8, and what a wonderful, wonderful psalm it is. Let me read to you what it says in Psalm 8 and verse 3. The psalmist says, David, when I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, as I look up to the night sky and I see the great expanse of space as far as the human eye can see, stars in the heavens, innumerable. And I can but see a very small part of it. What is man? What is man in this earth? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? You know, there's a prophetic note in that psalm, isn't there? God in this person of Jesus Christ came and visited this little planet Earth, because this planet was the object of God's love. Not just the planet, so to speak, and the elements that come together to make up planet Earth, but more explicitly, the people that live in this world. God loves them. And I want to tell you tonight that God loves you. And He loves you more than you'll ever know. And He'll love you to the gates of hell. He loves even those who despise Him and those who reject Him, because we read in Mark 10 and 21 about a rich young man that ran and fell at the Lord's feet and said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And the Lord pointed him to the law, and he bummed and blowed and boasted about how he had kept the law. And then Jesus, looking on him, loved him. Says, well, sell what thou hast and take up thy cross and follow me. But he didn't do it. In fact, he went the other way, and he went away sorrowful, and he rejected the Lord. But all the while, the Lord, looking on him, loved him. You tonight are the object of the love of an eternal God. God loves you. The object of God's love. The origin of the gospel. Notice something else. The offering of Christ's cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, the measure of a person's love can be easily determined by what they are willing to give. And if that's the case, the measure of God's love can be determined in the fact that He was willing to give the thing that He loved most, His only begotten Son. The Son of God was of the same substance as God the Father, co-equal and co-eternal. As the hymn writer said, begotten, but not created, without beginning and without end, and for all eternity, Father and Son, in perfect harmony and in perfect unity. And yet God demonstrated His love toward us in that He sent His Son into this world to go to a cross and to die for us. God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The very day that the Lord began His earthly ministry with His baptism in the River Jordan, John says, I saw the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descending like a dove and abiding upon Him, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. As Peter, James, and John stood at the Mount of Transfiguration and temporarily they saw the Lord's humanity give way to His deity and His glory shone forth and as a cloud came down to protect them from looking upon that, lest they be consumed, they heard a voice saying, this is My beloved Son. Before the Lord went to the cross, He said to His disciples, as the Father hath loved Me, even so have I loved you. And this Son that God so loved, He gave. I have three children, and I wouldn't give them up for anyone. But God gave up His Son for this sinful and sin-cursed and fallen world. And Christ offered up His life as a sacrifice upon a cross. And there was much more to the cross than all of the physical sufferings that the Lord endured, heinous though they were. The heart of the gospel is that He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The heart of the gospel is He was made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. The heart of the gospel is that it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief and He has made His soul an offering for sin. The heart of the gospel is that He shed His sinless blood for our salvation. The heart of the gospel is that He satisfied divine justice. The heart of the gospel is that He paid the price of our sins in full. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 2 says, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. You know, if you read the book of Hebrews again and again and again, it talks about this man having offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Not that He should offer Himself often. And again and again and again, it speaks about the offering of Jesus Christ in a sacrifice in blood, once for all. Isaac Watts wrote that great hymn, and somebody says, it was as if He was standing at the foot of the cross whenever He wrote those words, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt and all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul and my life and my all. The great offering of Christ's cross, entirely sufficient to cleanse and secure the salvation of any sinner who will come by faith to Jesus Christ on God's terms. And then the last thing that I want you to notice about the gospel according to John 3:16 is not just the great origin of the gospel for God, not just the great object of the gospel for God so loved the world, not just the great offering of Christ's cross or the great offering of the gospel that He gave His only begotten Son, but the great opportunity of the gospel, the opportunity of a lifetime, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Notice there are two words, believeth. That speaks of simplicity. And then the word whosoever, that speaks of scope. that whosoever believeth. What does it mean to believe? Well, the Word of God speaks about the belief of the truth. Coming to understand something of the truth of the gospel, that there's a God in heaven who's holy. We have sinned and broken God's law. We cannot bridge that gap. But God loved the world and God sent His Son to be a Savior who suffered and bled and died and rose again. And He can save us to the uttermost if we come to God through Him. We need to believe that. But not only believe it with our minds, but believe with our hearts. And that speaks of trust. That speaks of faith, saving faith with the mind and with the will and with the heart. To say, yes, I believe what the Bible says, but now I am willing to trust the Lord with my heart and give my heart and life to Him and trust Him to be my Savior. And it's for the whosoever. The scope is broad and the scope is liberal. In fact, it couldn't be broader. The opportunity and the invitation is given to all who hear the gospel message. And it's extended to all who will come. It includes you. It includes me. Whosoever will may come. You know, the evangelist George Cutting has written a wonderful little booklet that's been used to lead many to an assurance of salvation. It's called Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. I remember reading it as a young Christian. My, what comfort and what assurance it gave me. Safety, certainty, and enjoyment. And you know, as we conclude this message tonight in John 3:16, as we look at the opportunity of a lifetime, I see those three things. I see safety. I see certainty, and I see enjoyment. I see safety in the words, should not perish. You know, the ungodly, those who are without Christ, are in great danger of perishing and being lost forever. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And nobody in all the Word of God spoke more explicitly and more often, and more honestly, and openly, and graciously, and tenderly, and mercifully, about hell, punishment, judgment, everlasting separation from God, or the lake of fire than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He spoke so often about it, because He wanted people to know that there's a real danger of being lost and perishing and dying in your sins if you don't trust in Jesus Christ. But here He speaks about safety. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Perfect safety. Because those who come to Christ and those who are in Christ, the wrath of God has been turned away from them because Jesus Christ on the cross took their sin and their punishment and thereby expiated the wrath of God forever. The Bible uses a great word to describe that, the word propitiation. And it means that the wrath or the judgment of God is turned away from the sinner, because Jesus Christ took their place and endured all of the wrath of God on their behalf. Therefore, those who come and put their faith in Christ and in His sacrifice can enjoy safety, should not perish. But they can also enjoy certainty, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you have it tonight? Are you sure that you have it? The Bible promises everlasting life to those who believe. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have. It's something that's certain. It's something that God promises. It's something that God gives. But have everlasting life. And then there's also enjoyment. Safety, certainty, and enjoyment, but have everlasting life. You know, the life that God gives in the gospel is spiritual life, abundant life, and eternal life. Spiritual life begins with being born again. Do you have it tonight? Do you have spiritual life? Is the life of God in you? Do you have spiritual life? John 10:10, Jesus Christ said, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly," or life in all of its fullness. Do you have that type of life? Or is it just an existence that you have? Do you enjoy life? Is there peace and contentment and gladness and rejoicing in your heart? And then he came, of course, to give eternal or everlasting life. Do you have that? Do you have this wonderful enjoyment of a life in Jesus Christ? Because that's what we're offered in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." Multitudes have been converted through this text. But I want to ask you tonight in closing, how about you? You know the truth of it. You can quote it. You might even believe it. But have you experienced it? What's your response? You know, if this was all the Bible that you had, just those 25 words, there's enough in them to lead you to the cross and give you assurance of a home in heaven. Why not come tonight? Why not take your place and say, "Well, I'm coming. I believe. I'm resting in the work of Christ. I'm trusting Him as my Savior. I'm embracing the gospel according to John 3:16. Let's just sing a hymn together in closing and then remain standing for a few moments for prayer. If you're a little bit timid tonight and maybe God has spoken to you, have that little booklet that I mentioned already, Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. I'll take it to the door, and if you would like that little booklet, just one with me tonight. And so if you're concerned about your soul but a little bit timid about speaking, just ask for the booklet and I'll be certainly glad to give it to you. But 480 is our closing hymn. We've mentioned it already. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." 480, and we'll stand as we sing.